Good morning, everybody. Great to see you today. One of the questions I have for the Lord right now is, why does everything happen on Saturday night and Sunday morning here? The weather and flooding, and we had a power thing, and we had updates to our computer. Every Sunday, we seem to have some challenge. So there must be something good happening here, you know, for all those things to kind of get in the way. But anyway, we go forward, and thanks for your patience with us as we try to navigate the flooding. So haven't had that happen in a long time. But anyway, well, I don't know if you had a chance to follow some of the discussion recently about how Ash Wednesday, which is the beginning of Lent, fell on Valentine's Day this year. Did anybody follow that discussion at all? It kind of came out because it hadn't happened since 1945. It's been a long time since the 2 days happened at the same amount of the same moment, and it caused a lot of confusion for a lot of people. It raised a lot of questions about what you were allowed and not allowed to do. So, for example, can I take my Valentine out to eat? You know, on a day that's supposed to be about abstaining and about fasting, like, am I allowed to take them out to eat? If I do, you know, what can I eat? What am I allowed to eat? Can I have a steak? Can I have a hamburger? Can I have chicken or a salad? Those kinds of things. There's a lot of people trying to figure all that out. Now, in New York City, last year, some religious leaders basically said that their Irish constituents could eat corned beef and cabbage St. Patrick's Day fell on one of the Fridays in Lent. So they made an exception for that time, and it seemed like, okay, maybe they'd make an exception this year. And if they do I maybe just eat a little bit, like a small plate or hors d'oeuvres or tapas, that kind of thing? A lot of questions were raised about what they could and could not do. I mean, what about chocolate? Like on that day when it's very indulgent, am I allowed to eat chocolate? Some even raised the sex question. Like married couples were asking, like, are we allowed to have sex on Valentine's Day? And some religious leaders thought that would be okay. So, you know, we got all kinds of things going on. And I think there is value in the Christian calendar. I think there's value in the liturgical year, you know, as we follow the life of Jesus, and when it helps us focus on what he said and did. But there's no doubt that religion can really get very muddled with its rules and regulations, with all the different things that are expected of people and that seem to change. There's declarations and pronouncements and then exceptions and new declarations and clarifications. And we're like, wow, my head is spinning. You know, what do I do as a person who wants to be faithful to God? How do I make that all happen? It's amazing. It's amazing how ultimately religion can get so bogged down with its rules and its regulations. And I think that's exactly, as we go to the first century, what we see happening in Jesus' day. The people were really bogged down by religious rules and all kinds of different regulations. And they were trying to figure out, how do I live faithfully to God? How do I live in such a way that honors him? They want to do the right thing, but they couldn't figure it out. They were very conflicted. And in fact, prayer was confusing them to them too. They didn't know how to pray. They weren't exactly sure how to proceed with it. The religious leaders at the time were Pharisees. And the Pharisees were masters of the rule book. They were masters of hoopology, and hoopology is not about basketball. It's not about March Madness, and that's awesome. It's coming up. I can't wait for March Madness, but they were masters of hoopology, all the hoops and hurdles you had to jump through. They were masters of the rule book, and they were masters of that book because you know why? Well, they wrote it. They wrote it, and they came up with all these kinds of things, and people were watching this and listening to this and trying to follow along, and ultimately, things began to disintegrate. Over time, faith, and in particular, prayer, became very external. It lost its purpose. It lost its power. No one knew why they should be praying. It didn't seem to make any sense to just kind of parrot these external prayers, these rote, repetitious prayers. And Jesus comes along in the Sermon on the Mount, and that's where this Lord's Prayer is found. He comes along to get prayer back on track. And he does this by presenting a radical new way to conceptualize prayer. It's a radical change and departure from the religious trends of the day. And he begins in this book, in the book of Matthew, and in particular the Sermon on the Mount, by addressing some of the misconceptions and distortions regarding prayer. And the first thing that Jesus addresses is this. He tells us what prayer is not. That prayer is not for a select few spiritual elite, but for all Christ followers. Prayer is not for a select few spiritual, like professionals or elite people, you know, supposedly super spiritual people who alone have this ability to pray and petition and come to God. But prayer is for everybody, every single person. You know, as we look at the first century, the Pharisees were the professional prayers. And they love that people would marvel at their amazing vocabulary and their command of the Old Testament. They'd bring things in from the Old Testament and they bring it in and it's like, wow, they got such command. And they were so passionate in their prayers. And people would look at them and marvel and say, I could never, ever pray like them. I could never, ever do what they do. And people were impressed. But you know something? Jesus wasn't impressed at all. He looked at them and said, no, prayer isn't for the spiritual elite, supposed spiritual professionals. It's for all people. And we see that when Jesus says the same thing, and the book of Matthew says the same thing over and over again. In Matthew 6:5, it says, and when you pray, Matthew 6:6, and when you pray, Matthew 6:7, and when you pray, who's Jesus talking to? He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to 12 men who at that time, just a few days earlier, just a little while earlier, they were fishermen. They were out on the water. They're just trying to figure this whole thing out. You know, they got the salty language. They're still using it. And they're trying to figure out, wow, I got to talk different. I got to live different. And they're following Jesus and their heart is right. But they're not the professionals. They don't have degrees. They don't have this education of these professional Pharisees. They can't quote the book of Haggai and bring Haggai into this. They didn't have the flowery language or the command of the Old Testament. And Jesus didn't care. It didn't matter that they could do those things. He simply wanted them to have a heart-to-heart with him. You know, sometimes we think that prayer is about, you know, quoting Old Testament scriptures from Malachi or other places. Or we think that it's all about, you know, this King James language. Oh, thou above all things, you know, come down and meetest us here, for thou art. And the Lord's like, did you just change your voice? Like, what happened to your voice? Oh, God, almighty God. It's like, God's like, what happened to your voice? It's like, I changed. I don't know. I guess I'm getting into my prayer voice. And God's like, what about the language? Was that 17th century English? Really? Wow. All the these and thous. And God's saying, I don't need that. Prayer is a heart to heart with me. It's your heart to my heart. We don't need all those kinds of things. We can toss that out and just have a conversation with God, because prayer is not for professionals. It's not for just a select few who feel that they're so super spiritual, or the elite people, supposedly, who think they're all that. It's for every single person. Prayer is also not a show we put on for other people. The Pharisees, they loved these prayers, and they loved the flowery language, and they loved all the things that they did, but they only loved it when they did it publicly. They only loved it when other people were around and observing what they did. And so Jesus speaks here in the Sermon on the Mount, and he cuts to the core of their motivation. Like, why are you praying the way you pray? Why is this such a show for you? Why do you want everybody to see? Because ultimately, Jesus knew that the prayer life of the Pharisees was not really trying to bring God into the situation. Prayer for the Pharisees was not really praying for other people that their needs would be met and that things would turn around. Prayer for the Pharisees was for them, so that they would look good and look spiritual, and that people would marvel at them. And Jesus confronts this head on. In Matthew 6, 5 through 6, it says, "And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Here we have a picture of the Pharisees. They're praying out of a certain motivation, and it's primarily their pride. They're proud. They legitimately feel that they are better than other people. They feel that they're more spiritual than other people. They feel like they're holier than other people, and they're closer to God than other people, and they feel they're superior in every way. It's pride that motivates their prayers. There also is a sense, I believe, of insecurity in that, because you know how there's some people that just want others to approve them. They want other people to look at them and give them attention. They feel good about themselves when other people praise them. So there's a combination of pride and insecurity going on in the hearts of the Pharisees. And it's interesting how that can even show up today, how people can demonstrate their spirituality because they want, you know, for these very reasons, because they need some approval. They need other people to affirm them in their own lives. And that's what Jesus is calling out here. And he says to the disciples that the solution to this is that you need to also have a private prayer life. You need to have a private closet room that you go to. But the Pharisees, they only preferred the public prayer. They liked that much, much more. Now, I think it's really important for us to see here that Jesus is not saying that the only appropriate prayer is private prayer. He's not saying that. We see calls to prayer throughout the Bible. We see demonstrations of prayer throughout the Bible. The church itself was birthed out of a prayer meeting, where, you know, dozens and dozens, 100 people get together and they're praying. They're praying out loud and God is working. So this is not saying that the only appropriate prayer is private prayer. But what Jesus is saying is that prayer is not about showing off. It's not about making a display. And Jesus addresses this hypocrisy. He addresses these issues head on, saying your motivation, it matters. Because really, ultimately, verbalized prayer, public prayer, is a component of our faith, both personally and publicly and corporately. There's a sense that that is an important part of our growth. That is an important part of our journey. But I think we have to see here that there's a huge difference between praying to be seen and praying that is seen. There's a huge, huge difference between these two things, between praying to be seen and praying that is seen. The Pharisees were praying to be seen. In fact, everything they did was about a show. They would pray to be seen. They wanted people to say, "Wow, you're amazing." They would give financially to be seen. They would fast to be seen. And so they'd be kind of going through the day and it's like their hair's all disheveled and they're all messed up and everything. And they're like going through life and they're like, "Hey, what's wrong with you?" "Oh, nothing, nothing. Oh, like, what are you doing?" "Oh, I'm fasting. Wow, you're amazing." "Oh, I know. I don't want anybody to know though." Really? It was all Broadway. It was a show. It was a Netflix original. That's what this was about. I want people to affirm me and approve me, so I'm going to demonstrate my spirituality in these outward ways. And Jesus says that misses the mark. But I think ultimately we could swing the other way too far and say, well, then I'll just pray privately. And Jesus is not saying that. Because for us, we have a bigger problem. Some people have the praying to be seen problem. And I've seen that over the years. But the bigger problem for most of us is the praying that is seen. That's the bigger problem, that we're afraid to pray in the company of others. And yet at the same time, I really believe that for many people today, and some of you here today, your next step on your spiritual journey is to learn to pray out loud, to learn to speak up and to pray in a way that others can be part of it, to express your heart through your words. And there's a couple things that happen that when we pray out loud. First of all, there's the prayer of agreement, that when I hear you pray out loud, I can hear this and I can respond to it and agree on it. The Bible says that where two or three agree on anything on earth, it'll come to pass. And we don't know all the complexities of that and the nuances of that and how God says yes and no and wait and all those kinds of things from time to time. But this we do know, that there's power in agreement. And when I hear you pray, I can say amen, which means so be it. It's an important part of our journey, of our fellowship, our community together, the connection we have. I think we also see that there's another piece to verbalize prayer, and that is it's an encouragement when you hear it. There's an encouraging factor. It lifts us when we hear other people pray for us. Now, 3 weeks ago, we had our Commitment Sunday. You may remember that weekend was when we were receiving cash and pledges because we're expanding our building, building a new auditorium, and we're doing a lot of renovation, hopefully with toilets that do not leak. Wouldn't that be fantastic? That'd be just wonderful. No leaking, no pool, and the east wing goes away. Yay, all that. But here we had 3 weeks ago, we had our Commitment Sunday. And if you remember, the weather forecast for the entire week was pretty dire. You know, so I'm watching this and thinking, oh, you've got to be kidding. It's going to snow, like we're going to get 6-8 inches something, and it's going to hit Sunday morning. Seriously? Like, did you ever want to have a conversation with God and say, God, why is it working out this way? I mean, Wednesdays are great. Wednesdays are Wednesday, it would be phenomenal. Snow on a Wednesday. I'd get the sled out and, you know, make snow angels. Not Sunday morning, please. So anyway, it's coming up Sunday morning, and Sunday night it says it's going to snow, and we start to think, what do we do? This is a big Sunday in the life of our church, the future of our church. Are we going to get 35 people because only 35 people have four-wheel drive? Like, how are we going to get this going? And then we think, well, do we go to plan B? And Janelle and I were singing that Sunday, and we had artists plan to come forward, and they were going to do their thing, and we had a really great set with a great worship team, all set, everything set up, and it's like, we're just going to do one service or two. I get up 5:30 in the morning, Sunday morning, and I'm looking at the weather. I'm looking at WGAL. I'm on the internet. I'm calling people. The weather says it's supposed to be snowing right now, and it's not hitting the ground. Whatever, you know, it's snowing, but it's not hitting the ground. Makes it more complicated. To make a long story short, I tend to pray, and then I pace, okay? I kind of do a little bit of both. So I prayed and I said, God, please give wisdom here. And then I was pacing a little bit, and then Denise got up. And she noticed this and she goes, you know, the Lord is in control of all this. And I said, I know that. And she goes, I know you know it, but I'm going to pray. And it was at that moment that she began to pray out loud. And she prayed without one King James language word, no King James, no flowery stuff at all. It was her heart to God's heart for me, for our worship team, for our church, for our future. And when she was done, I had to step back and say, that was such a lift. There's something about hearing verbalized prayer when it comes from the right motivation that is very, very powerful. It's a gift we give to one another. So I really want to encourage you today that if that's not something you're doing, that would be a growth area for you to step into that. Because ultimately, God wants to use prayer, not as some kind of thing that it's a show, but a powerful expression of our heart to God. I think another thing we see here, that prayer is not about ritual and repetition. For the Pharisees, it was ritual. It was formulas. They had prayers for every single different situation. They had prayers for when you traveled. They had them written out. You would recite these prayers over and over again when you traveled. When you got good news, you pulled the prayer out. You recite this certain prayer. When you had, you know, bad news, good news, all different prayers for all different occasions. It was very much based on formulas. It was rituals. Even pagan people, who the Bible describes as those who were not followers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those who believed in other gods at the time, they also had their formulas for prayer. Because the first century for a non-Jewish person was a very terrifying time because there were a lot of gods. You know, back to Roman, you know, mythology, remember all that? Greek mythology, all the different gods, and they're angry with each other and they get jealous if you pay attention to one. So they're all afraid all the time that they're going to get a god upset. So they're constantly searching for magic words to approach the gods, to appease them, and to kind of curry their favor. And they would repeat these words over and over again. Say the same word, same word, same word, same word, same word. And it was just this mindless repetition. This is the type of prayer that the people in Jesus' day had seen. Formulas, ritual, empty words said over and over again. And that's why Jesus addresses this very issue in verse 7 and 8 of Matthew 6. And when you pray, Jesus says, don't keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And so we don't just repeat words over and over again. There are rituals today that people will say, you just do this and follow this formula. And Jesus says, no, that's not how it is. And even when we get to the Lord's Prayer, when we start looking at the prayer that Jesus gives us, I grew up in a tradition where we would just repeat this every week. We would say it in church. And I grew up, I had no idea what it meant. I just said it because you stood up and sat down and did all those things. I did that. That was what I was raised on. But it didn't really connect with my heart. Jesus doesn't give us the Lord's Prayer, which follows all this, as some new formula, as some new mechanical thing we follow. When he's just said ritualistic prayer is not the way to go. So we don't use the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, in a ritualistic way. But instead, the Lord's Prayer is a formula. It's a guide. It's a skeleton that we put flesh on. It's like the scaffolding, but it's not the building. We begin to build a prayer life by following the pattern that Jesus gives us. And this pattern is radically different than the rituals of the day. The prayer is found in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. It says, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us to this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the first phrase of this prayer is our starting point. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We looked last week at what the Father was like. We looked across all of Scripture at his nature. And a powerful description, a corrective to some distortions of who the Father is. But this word, our Father, also addresses the misconceptions that we've just laid out here. It addresses these misconceptions head on by saying basically that prayer is not about ritual or repetition, pride, or the need for attention. Effective prayer is rooted in relationship. Effective prayer is rooted in relationship. Now, there's a couple things. One is Jesus used the word Abba. He used that later to describe a new era of closeness to God. He ramped it up and said, your father is Abba, which means daddy. There's a real closeness that takes place. And so that is part of what's happening here, a new level of intimacy. But there's something else happening here that really connected immediately with every Jewish hearer. Something that we can miss in the background that's very important to understanding how we approach God in prayer. You see, the idea of God as Father would have immediately brought Jesus' Jewish followers and hearers back to the first time the word Father was ever conceptualized in relation to God's people. The very first time the idea of Father even was brought up. When Jesus said, our Father, it would have brought him right back to that very first time. And you know where that took place? It took place in the book of Exodus. Exodus 4, 22 through 23. And it says, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. Here we have God speaking through Moses to the Egyptian Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the leader of Egypt who was holding Israel in Egyptian bondage. Israel, they were slaves. They were enslaved by the Pharaoh. And so this idea of the Father had everything to do with the Father's desire to deliver his children from bondage. I want you to follow this. The idea of the Father had everything to do with God's desire to deliver his people from bondage. And so when the people said, our Father, they were placing their hope in the Father and his power to deliver them. They were placing their hope that their Father would one day come into their lives and enter their world and deliver them from slavery, that they would go from slavery and that they would have freedom as sons and daughters of God. And so God the Father ultimately did deliver his people from bondage. Ultimately, that took place. There was a great exodus. All these people were enslaved, and there was an exodus. They exited Egypt. They went to a new land. They're going into a new land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And I want you to follow this. There was an exodus. These people were delivered from bondage. They were delivered from sin. This was a defining event in the Old Testament. It is one of, if not the most important event in the entire Old Testament, the exodus of Israel from bondage in Egypt. It's something that's celebrated at Passover. You wonder what Passover it is. It's a celebration of God's deliverance. The Father delivered them from Egyptian bondage. An entire book in the Old Testament is about the Exodus, the fact that God delivered them from Egyptian bondage. And so when Jesus uses the word Father, when he tells us to begin our prayers by calling God, Father, he's bringing into focus this great Old Testament event and saying that when we approach God, we approach him as Father too. When we approach God, we're approaching the one who delivers us too. When we approach the Father, we're approaching the one who's giving us a new exodus, a new deliverance from our past, from our brokenness, from our failures, from our missteps, that God is the great deliverer. That's what this is all about. That's what the Father does here. Jesus makes a connection between what God has done for a nation and what he does for you and what he's doing for me, that he is now delivering us. By his power, the Father is delivering you and me and all of us who would be open to his working in our lives from our mistakes, our missteps, from our failures, our sin, our selfishness, our broken attitudes, our harmful ways, the dark alleys that you and I go down from time to time and we get into bad places. God is in the business of delivering us from all that brokenness. He's in the business of bringing us to the point where these chains that just weigh us down and diminish us and keep us from being the best version of ourselves, he snaps these chains and says, no more. No more are you enslaved. You're my son. You're my daughter. I'm setting you free. He comes along and says, your life can be better. Your life can be better than it's been in the past. There are things that I want to do in your life to bring hope for the future, that you have forgiveness from the past, power to live dynamically for God now, and a future that is set and secure. These are the things that God has done because we have experienced a new exodus. A new exodus, our personal exodus from our own slavery and bondage to self and sin. That's what the Father does for us. That's what the Father is always trying to do. And so when we call on God as Father, when we call on God as Father, we acknowledge God as our deliverer, and we express gratitude for his grace. That is what this is all about. And this means when we begin our prayer, and this is really important, how do we pray? How do we approach God? We approach God not with our first words being about petition, but our first words are praise. We approach God not with petition right off the bat. God, do this for me. Go do that for me. I really need you to do this. I wish you'd intervene here. I wish you'd provide. I wish you'd do this. And we've got a whole list of things for God. No, we don't begin our prayer with petition. We begin our prayer with praise. Because God, you've delivered me. It goes on to say that hallowed be your name. Our Father in heaven, your name is holy. You're set apart. You're the deliverer. You're the provider. You are good. Your grace is amazing. It's telling God, you mean so much to me. That's where God wants us to start. That's where God wants us to begin, with gratitude for his grace. Now, many of you know that I have 4 kids. And Denise and I, we have a good relationship with our kids, and we're thankful for that. And we stay in touch, and that's been a good thing. And 3 of them have moved out, and they still call and connect. And you know, I love them, and I know they love me. But I gotta say that, you know, when they call me or they text me. They talk to me on the phone. I got to say, there's one thing I just love to hear from them. I love when they say, Dad, I love you. I love when they come over our house and, you know, and they're leaving after we see them for a little bit, and I hug them, I'll give them a kiss, and they'll say the words, Dad, I love you. I know they do, but you know what? I love to hear it. And God does too. God loves to hear that you love him. God loves to hear how much he matters to you. He loves that you would enter his presence with praise and to come to him with thanks and say, God, thank you for being so good to me. He loves all that. And so my prayer today for all of us is that, you know, wherever you're at on your journey, wherever you are in your journey of prayer, that together all of us will begin our prayers with the first words that we speak, words of praise and gratitude to our awesome, good God, to the Heavenly Father who loves you and who longs to hear that you love him too. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you do love us. Thank you, God, and that you give us direct access to you. We don't have to go through some pastor or priest. We don't have to go through some formula. We don't need a special magic word to speak to you. We can come heart to heart to you and call you our Father. Lord, we just thank you, God, today that you are our deliverer. You are the one who set us free. You're the one who gives us power to live now. You give us hope for tomorrow. And I pray, God, that we will just turn to you as never before, that we'll speak the words even out loud, maybe for the first time, for others to hear, because you alone are worthy of our worship and our praise and our adoration. And so we come to you with joy today, calling you our Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.